Hay fever's acting up, so forgive my snuffiness this morning. Hope that's not too distracting to you. We're in the midst of the third round of speeches, this exchange. Eliphaz has begun to speak, and this is where we got to Wednesday night. He begins with these rhetorical questions, as you remember. More insinuations against Job. Job must be wicked. In fact, not just insinuates or implies, but he actually states, saying God would not reprove a righteous man. He's reproving you, so Job, you've got to be wicked. That's just the only way it can be. That's verses 4 and 5 of chapter 22. As you recall, Job had, in the previous speech, had asked the friends, okay, if you've got some proof, show me my wickedness. Eliphaz says some things in verses 6 through 9, and we looked at those. There's 4 points right there, well, the 3 points rather. The problem with those charges was what? They're not true. He had no proof of those kinds of things. And so we looked at all that. And as a result, he said, Job, you're among the snares. You're just a man walking amongst a lot of traps, and you're destined to fall. You don't have any hope on the road that you're traveling right now. That took us through the end of question 2 on the Wednesday night. Okay, as we're going to conclude Eliphaz's arguments, his last speech, this takes us to verses 12 and 14. He also seems to rebuke Job, not just for deeds, as he just laid out these specific charges, but he also is going to address what he thinks to be in Job an irreverent attitude, it seems to be, toward God. Verses 12 to 14. Job says, and again, this is rhetoric. These are things that are understood, but he feels the need to state these because he thinks Job is missing it. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. And you say, now he quotes, now he's not really quoting Job. Job didn't say this, but in Eliphaz's mind, this is how he thinks Job is making his case. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Job never did say that. In fact, if we compare to some of Job's earlier words, Job had expressed in previous speeches, he was very much aware of God's highly exalted position among men, very much aware that God is omniscient, very much aware or cognizant of the fact and admitted to the fact that God was aware of all the dealings of man. But yet this statement from Eliphaz, you say, what does God know? Job, you're acting like you think God is just in a fog, and he doesn't have any idea of what you've done because you're still proclaiming your innocence. So this is another of these backhanded rebukes, an insinuation, a slap, if you will, against Job and his character. So this is a rebuke of Job in terms of an irreverent or an impious attitude toward the Almighty. Eliphaz thought Job needed to hear that. He wants to know if Job's going to continue on the path that he's taken. Look at verse 15. He says, will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They say to God, depart from us. That's the route they've taken. And what can the Almighty do to them? Yet, despite how wicked men have treated God, look at verse 18. What does Eliphaz say God's done to them? Is that true? Does the Bible teach that God even does good by the wicked man? Sure. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Causes the sun and the rain to do what? Fall on the just and the unjust. So yes, God will bless the wicked man. He certainly will. God is not indiscriminate in some of the blessings that He gives upon all humanity. Now, He does discriminate blessings in the spiritual sense, does He not? Those who are in covenant with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ will only receive those blessings. But Eliphaz makes some true statements here. The ancient path, as he states it in verse 15, there are just multitudes, generations upon generations of men that have trod that path. And what is their end? Where are they going to wind up? They'll be destroyed, won't they? And so that is good advice. But again, the mistake Eliphaz is making, he's not saying something untrue, but his mistake is what? He's applying it to Job, and that's not proper. That's not where that needs to be stated. So again, we see the same illogical mindset of one of the friends and applying this to Job improperly. So he makes these points. Despite their wickedness, God is still good to them. And so we get to verse 21. Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 21. And here's his final appeal. This, again, is Eliphaz's last speech. And he's going to give it one more try, one more exhortation to Job. Let's start in verse 21, and it's all one complete thought. Verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Rob, would you read for us, please, 21 through 30? And pay careful attention. I see one difference in this exhortation that Eliphaz is making versus ones he's made previously. See if we can find that out. 21 to 30. Rob, please. Okay. Here's his exhortation. Job should yield. The version you read said what in verse 21 as it began?
Now acquaint yourself.
Acquaint yourself. Is that the New King James? Okay. My version says yield now to him or acquaint yourself. But that's the idea. And be at peace with him. Come to terms. Stop alienating yourself from God and beseech him and come to him. That's Eliphaz's argument. Now, again, that's good advice always, but Job didn't need to do that. He wasn't in the position Eliphaz thought he was in. Verse 22, here's more good instruction overall for man. What are we supposed to do? Receive instruction from his mouth. Absolutely, yes. We all need to do that always. And establish his words in your heart. Yes. Now, here's the exhortation, verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. So Eliphaz is wanting restoration for Job. Verse 22, Job would be restored to God. Notice some of the things that he says. In previous exhortations, when the friends talked about Job repenting, what kind of blessings did they stress would come back to Job? Physical. Now, there's some of that in here, too. But this time, Eliphaz says things like, look in verse 26. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to Him. And what will God do? That's spiritual, right? You will also decree a thing. It will be established for you. So there is some spiritual blessings, it seems, in this exhortation that has not been present in some of Eliphaz's previous encouragements to Job. And not just Eliphaz, but also Bildad and Zophar made some encouragements too to Job to repent. And when they talked about blessings, well, Job, you'll be restored. Life will be good for you again. They always seemed to stress the physical. You'll have wealth. Your tent will be reestablished, all these things. But this time, there's a little bit of a difference in the blessings that were mentioned. Okay. Anything anybody's got question-wise, comment-wise, that took us through question five. Yes, Brother Harold. Yes, that is correct. That's a good point to make. Do you think, now, when we get to the end of 22, these three won't speak anymore. I'm sorry, excuse me. Bildad will speak. I forgot that real short chapter, 25, just six verses. But okay, Bildad's the last one to speak. This is Eliphaz's last words. He won't say any more. Do you think that Job has changed Eliphaz's mind? He hasn't. He hasn't changed his mind, has he? Because Job never did give in to Eliphaz's instruction like Eliphaz thought he ought to. He never did repent, did he? No. Had Eliphaz changed Job's mind with the speeches that he made? And the answer is no. That is correct. Eliphaz took a different approach. You are correct, Harold. Yes, he has somewhat changed his mind. He still thinks Job is in sin and needs to repent. But his approach in this last speech, I think you're correct, is a little different than it was in previous speeches. Yes, I would agree with you on that. Okay. Anybody else through the end of 22? Comment or question? All right, now here's how Job responds, replies to Eliphaz. I think he just ignores him. And he's been doing that the whole time. And he'll continue to lament and to voice his complaints about the situation as he sees them. Particularly in this case, verses 2 through 7 of chapter 23, Job is still, of all the things that Job desires, what does he want? What has he said he wants the most in all these speeches? Well, okay, that's correct. I didn't ask my question correctly. That's what he wants. He wants a meeting with God that he can present his case, and in that meeting he would receive those answers from God that he's wanting. That's right. So in this passage he seems to be talking in about his failure to present his case before God. Look in verse 3. Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Where is God? I can't find him. "That I might come to his seat." Verse 4. "I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." See, he wants to debate this thing. "I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." Verse 6. "Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power?" Job says, no, he wouldn't do that. Surely, Job's convinced God would do what? Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. Yeah, God would notice me. My verse says God would pay attention to me. God would listen to me. I know him. I know he would do that. If I just had the chance to argue my case before him, if I could find out where he is and present my situation, I know God would listen to me. Job's convinced of that. So he's wanting to find him. He wants to learn his answer. He's confident God would pay attention to him. And verse 7. Another one of the great statements in Job where Job is not low in faith, but he's high in faith. What's Job convinced of based on verse 7? I would be what? I'd be delivered. Other verses have a different word there? Same word? All right. I would be delivered. God would justify me. God would exalt me in the sense of this, as Job has seen an oppressive situation that, which again, as he has said throughout the whole speech, comes from the hand of God. He's put all this at God's feet. God's brought this on me. But nonetheless, he is convinced that God would deliver him. Okay, now look in verses 8 through 12. Through verse 7, he's wanting that meeting, but he continues to voice his frustration at the failure to find or have such a meeting. Verses 8 through 12. No matter in what direction Job would turn, he could not perceive God, he could not behold God, he could not see God. Verse 8, I look forward, but he's not there. I look backward, I can't perceive him. He turns to the right, I can't see him. When he acts to the left, I can't behold him. I'm just floundering out here in my attempts to find him, and I can't catch him anywhere. Get the idea that Job feels God's eluding him. You get that idea? He's just on purpose. God is not letting Job find him. Now, that's not correct. Remember in Paul's great sermon in Acts 17, when he's preaching on the Areopagus, and he tells about the great God that they had built that altar to the unknown. What does God want man to do? To seek him and to find him. God wants to be found. God's not this being that's just always one step ahead of man, and man just continually frustrates himself trying to find him. That's not the God of heaven. God wants to be found. He wants us to grope for him and to find him, Paul argues in that text. But Job feels that he's eluding me. He's not letting me find him so we can have this talk. So a little bit of an improper mindset, I think, on the part of Job. Just vexation, again, out of the frustration of his spirit. Yet he's still confident. Verses 10 to 12. "But he knows the way I take." God knows. "And when he has tried me, He's being tried right now. Take that to mean when all this is over, when God is through trying me, what does Job say? I know what. That's right. Doesn't one of the apostles make similar in 1 Peter 1, that your faith, as if it were tested by fire, will come forth as gold? Job says, I know I'm going to come out of this thing okay. I know that. And he gives other reasons why. Look in verses 11 and 12. What's he say about his feet or my foot? Okay, I have held fast to his steps. What about his keeping of the word of God? What did he say he did? I've done that. That's right. Verse 12, what about the commands of God? I haven't defiled those. What about the words of the mouth of God? What does he say in the latter part of verse 12? I've treasured them. So that's how Job feels about his standing before God. He knows the way that I take. He still says these things that we just talked about through the end of verse 12. So Job is confident in his standing. I don't perceive this to be cockiness or arrogance on Job's part. He's confident, as he has been the whole book. He knows he's not done what these three guys are saying that he's done. He knows that. And he's quite sure that if he just could have this meeting, it would work out to my example. The last part of verse 12, I have treasured his words from his mouth more than my necessary food. That's quite a statement. We all have to have food. But he says, I long for the words of God to my soul more than I long for the food that fills my belly. That's a good thing to say, isn't it? On the part of any man. We all need to have that kind of an attitude. But even though he's perplexed and he's confused because he can't have this meeting, even though he's confident that he would be tried and found innocent, he's still perplexed and confused about how things have worked themselves out. As we complete this chapter, he seems to utter some more complaints against God. So in this one chapter, we see this with Job. He's high and then he's low, and then he's high and then he's low. He's running the whole gamut here. God is unique. Who can turn him? And that doesn't say who can turn to him. Who can change God? Well, Moses did one time, didn't he? He got God to change his mind about smiting the Israelites. But Moses and God had a unique relationship, unlike one that anybody else ever had with God, I think. But when God's will is set, generally man can't change it. What his soul desires, that's what he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. I get the idea from these two verses that Job accepts the fact that's what's happened to him, and he has laid all this at God's feet. In previous speeches, we've seen that. But at least in these words, Job sees it. It's been the will of God that I go through this. And is that a correct statement? I think that would be somewhat correct. Remember back in the first couple of chapters, God said to Satan in chapter 2, after Job had the first go-around with the loss of all his possessions, then Satan comes before him again and they have that second exchange. And God said something to Satan that was a little different than the first time around. He said, even though you incited me against him, he still holds fast to his integrity. So a little bit of a blame went there. And all this is because of Satan. But Job sees it as the will of God. God didn't want to do this to Job. In that sense, it's his will. But God permitted it, or God allowed it to happen to Job for the purpose of trying his faith. And that is same logic is true to us today, isn't it? When we go through some bad times, when we go through some challenging times, is it that God is just wanting to stick it to us all the time? That's not what God wants to do. He's a loving Father. But He allows these things to happen for the end purpose that what might happen to us. We'll be saved and we'll be stronger in our character and in our faith. And Job will certainly come out of this a whole lot stronger than he was when he went into it. So here's some beautiful words, I think, on the part of Job in what we have seen before. Yet, therefore, Job is terrified and dismayed at God. He's awed by his presence. And through verse 17, I'm not going to be silenced. He says, I'm going to continue. Let's look at the actual wording. If I get to the right chapter, we'll get there. Verse 16, chapter 23. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. End of verse 16. Does the King James have a different word than that? Terrified me. Okay. But he says, I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom, which I'm not going to keep quiet about this. I'm going to continue to voice my complaint, my frustrations, my longings, my desires to have this meeting. So he's confident, but he's confused. He's perplexed. He's frustrated. But I will not be silenced. I'm going to keep speaking out because of my situation before God. And that is true. He does do that. Okay. Now, chapter 24, Job is still speaking. And here are some more inequities. Some more things that Job sees in life that don't seem right. They don't seem fair. But that seems to be what he's going to talk about. In verses 1 to 17, Job again seems to complain about God's moral control in the affairs of men. In verses 1 through 12, Job mentions some, and this is my phrase, social wickedness. That he sees this go on, and according to Job, what has God done about it? Not a thing. And if we put ourselves in Job's shoes, and let's do that just for a moment, because in the next section, verses 13 to 17, which we'll show just in a moment, there are other category or list of sins that Job talks about. So God is allowing all these things to happen, and he isn't doing a thing about correcting those. Yet according to Job, where is God focusing his attention? On an innocent man, and his name is Job. And that's the unfairness Job sees. This just isn't right. I can look around me, and I see all this stuff. Can we say that today? Look around us and see all the social inequities, the moral rot and the decay in this nation. And if a person will allow him or herself to think that way, they'll say, now look at all this stuff. And what's God doing about that? It seems to be, and let's say that, it seems God's not doing a thing about it. That's correct, Brother Bill. You are right. And especially if I'm going through some real travesties, I may even become so bitter that I think, like Job, now God's putting His heavy hand on me and all this stuff out here is going on and that just doesn't seem right. There are folks that think that way, aren't there? And that's tragic. We can't fall into that pit. That's a quagmire. Absolute quagmire. So Job is going to talk about these kinds of things through verse 12. He says in verse 2, look at this. And this is 24 now, verse 2. Well, let's look at verse 1. Why are times not stored up? Why isn't God paying attention to these things? And why do those who know Him not see His days? Some remove the landmarks. Now, what's that about?
Landmarks were so important back in ancient days that some people even bowed down to them as being deity.
That's true.
Something to be respected that way. And He says, remove not the ancient.
That's in the law. God put a statute in the law. You do not move the landmarks. He had a concern about that. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. Job says, I see some guys moving landmarks. And as far as Job's concerned, what had God done to him? Nothing. But He's sure putting heavy on me. See, social injustice. They seize and devour flocks. I think that is understood to mean the flocks of other people. They're stealing, theft, abuse of other people's property. Verse 3, they drive away the donkeys of the orphans, take the widow's ox for pledge. They are oppressive to the downtrodden, the needy, or mistreated. All the way through verse 11, verses 3 through 11, look at all these points. Especially begin looking in verse 5, talking about the needy, those who are oppressed by the elite in society. The needy go forth seeking food in their activity as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder. That is, they harvest the fields of the rich. The needy spend the night naked without clothing. They have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains. They hug the rock for want of shelters. They're just out there needy. And God's letting the rich oppress them to such a degree that they're described this way. Back again to the to the oppressors in verse 9. They snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing. Within the walls they produce oil. From the city men groan, verse 12, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Job sees these men who are downcast in society, who are the victims of all this social injustice, and verse 12 concludes, Job sees God doing what? Nothing about it. That's what Job saw. Now, that's not so, is it? We can't say that the God of heaven is so indifferent and apathetic to men's inequities that He's just up there ignoring it, maybe even snickering at it. And that's not the God of the Bible. But that's what Job is attributing to God. Now, that's the social wickedness that Job catalogs here. Look now in verses 13 to 17. Here are some moral wickedness, some moral crimes, moral sin. We talk about social things. Look at the moral things he talks about in verses 13 and 17. What are some of the things he lists there or mentions? What moral issues?
Murder.
What else? Adultery. Sound like our society? That's just right along the line with our culture, isn't it? So, murderers, thieves go unpunished. Adulterers engage in their sinful behavior. In fact, they even say through verse 17, well, the night covers them. And we'll do all these things at night nobody ever see. And so we'll just get by with it. So, Job is just, he's describing, he's characterizing the culture in which he lives. And again, it seems to be a complaint against God about how God is controlling the affairs among men, and all this sin is just going by the wayside and nobody's doing anything about it. And here I said in my plight and in my suffering, and I have done those things, and God's heavy hands upon me. I just don't understand that. That just doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't seem fair. I mean, that's what he's saying all the way through verse 17. Of chapter 24. Now, anybody have a comment or a question? Yes, Charles. Yes. This isn't anything new, is it? And we can make the same comments today. We, looking at our rich neighbors who have no interest at all in wanting to study the Scripture, wanting to be right with God, who have no interest at all in religion, and they just seem to get by with everything. Money comes into them very easy. They have no troubles with their family. We can get to thinking that if we're not careful. And it seems that Job is thinking that here. Especially in light of his present situation. We can think that even when we're not suffering. But Job was suffering. And he's attributing that to God and sees all this going along beside him. And it just doesn't seem right, he says. Okay. Now, as chapter 24 concludes, even though he describes those who, on the surface, it seems like getting away with it, he knows that they have a destiny that they cannot escape. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. I don't think he means that they're just nothing. No men are nothing. All souls are precious. But what he's saying is their insignificance is found in that the way that they choose to live will not work out for them in the end. It's going to bring them to naught. They won't succeed at last. Very poetic wording in verse 19. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. What makes snow melt? Well, heat. It'll take it away. He says, so then, in that same fashion, what does Sheol do? That is the realm of the dead. Who will it consume? That's right. It'll consume all these people I just talked about. They're not going to get by with it. Job knows that. So he's voiced that complaint, but he's still saying, I know. That may seem like that's how it is, but they're not going to get away with it. They will be caught at last. They swiftly go to their fall, which is Sheol. And in verse 20, what about those, once they've left the earth, after enough time goes by, what's happened to those people? They'll be forgotten. They'll be consumed. They wrong men in their activities, and they do, based on verse 21, what he says. But yet, who's still in control? God still is in control, as the chapter concludes. Now, the last statement Job makes in chapter 24, he has said all these things, some of which are true, some of which are not true. But when he gets done, what is Job's statement in verse 25? And I think this is directed at the three friends. That's right. Now, if what I've said is not true, somebody correct me. Well, he wasn't true in that regard. It was a challenge. So Job's argument seems to be another discourse on God's as he sees it, and that unfair, underlined, and italicized is me doing that. And I'm not saying God is unfair. This is how Job thought about it. God's being unfair, how he's treating me, while at the same time he lets all this other stuff go on in the world. And so it's another complaint. And he tells the friends, now that's just the truth about it. And I dare anybody to challenge me on that and to say it's not that way. Okay. He has assumed. He has erred like his friends. They made great assumptions in their speeches, didn't they? Job has made some assumptions in this speech as well against God. And that's one of the tragic things that he has said. All right. Now, Bildad's last speech, very short. Not the six verses long. His final words emphasize man's inferiority to God's majesty. And, of course, that's understood. Job didn't need to be taught that. We all even we recognize that. He seems to particularly direct his comments towards Job's request for a meeting with God. And we'll divide his short speech up into two sections. Verses 2 and 3. What about this meeting with God? Bildad says, this meeting won't happen, Job, because God is too great for such a meeting. Look how he describes him. Dominion and all belong to him. That's correct. Is there any number to his troops? This great power with which God can exert himself in the realms of mankind. Upon whom does his light not rise? See, God is too great for such a meeting. You can't call such a great being like that into a meeting with a human. So that's true. But the second point he makes in verses 4 through 6, not only is God too great, but man's too puny. What kind of words does he describe? Especially if you look at verse 6. How does he describe man in verse 6? A maggot. Or a worm. Man's just a maggot in the face of God. So minuscule. So unimportant. So insignificant. You can't demand a meeting with this creature, this being. You have no right to even ask for the meeting. So, Job, it's not going to happen. Now, Job's asked for it the whole time. But it won't take place, Job. God's not going to be summoned to such a meeting with a man like that. Now, this speech probably didn't take but a minute to say. And then he was done. And Bildad's done. Now, you get the idea. Who's been next to speak in the cycle? And they followed the same cycle in all the speeches. Eliphaz spoke first. And then who was second? Bildad. And then who spoke last? Zophar. So we would expect Zophar to say something more. He won't say any more. The absence of Zophar speaking plus the shortness of Bildad's third speech. Do you conclude anything from that? They'd given up. I think they'd given up. Well, it's like beating our head against a wall. We're not going to convince Job. So they're through. They won't say any more. Now, Job will still speak. Job still has a lot to say. But the friends are done with this short speech by Bildad. Okay, let's see what Job replies to that. His initial reply is very terse, very sarcastic. This is directed, I believe, not just to Bildad only, probably more than the other three, but it's directed to all of them, but maybe in a special way to Bildad. What a help you are to the weak. Boy, Bildad, you've been really helpful. Thank you for your great insight. How you have saved the arm without strength. How you've really helped me. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. And what helpful insight you have abundantly provided. Can you not hear the sarcasm dripping from those words? He's had it. Job did not want to hear anything else. He also rejects Bildad's words that he just spoke as applying to him. So I don't accept that at all. Verse 4. To whom have you uttered words? Bildad, if what you say was applied to me, I don't receive it. I don't accept it. And whose spirit was expressed through you. So succinctly put, I think Job's had it with the friends. Now he's had it. He has shown evidence in previous speeches that he didn't want to hear what they have to say. But this, to me, directed at the friends, are Job's most biting comments yet. I don't want to hear any more. Well, he won't hear any more. They're not going to say any more. But he tells them so. And then verses 5 through 14 of chapter 26, he offers his own observations about God's greatness. Now, the friends have repeatedly stated, have they not, through their speeches, they just knew how great God was. They knew about God's wisdom, and they expounded upon that to Job's need, they thought. Job needed to hear that. But I will tell you, it seems to me, in this area about God's greatness, I think Job knew more than they did. And if you read these verses, and we'll start here next Sunday, verses 5 to 14, we'll see that Job really did understand God's superiority, God's majesty and His power in a better way than they did. So we'll pick up then with a short review of verses 5 to 14, chapter 26, the Lord willing, next Sunday. I appreciate your comments and your participation.